If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 4, we're continuing our series in the Psalms to gain wisdom, what it means to follow the way of the righteous even in the muck of this life. Excuse me. In verse 6, I'm going to use an alternate translation, and I'll explain it later. But I want you to be aware of that. This is God's word. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? But I say, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Almighty God, hear our prayer. You've answered us before, answer us again. Teach us. Mold us after the image of Christ. Encourage us in him. Strengthen us in the way you've called us to go, that we might glorify and enjoy you, both now and forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever forgotten something really, really important? Like you walk into class one day and you sit down and you realize that's the day for the final exam and you totally forgot. Or you get up in the pulpit and you realize your sermon notes are down in your office. Or you thought your wife was going to pick up the kids from soccer practice, but it was your job this time. That happened. Or you got real caught up in work and you had this appointment with a great client scheduled for next week, except that was for today, and your boss calls you into the office and reams you out. Why'd you lose the account? You ever forget something really, really important? Heaven forbid, like an anniversary of some important date. When you forget something important, it has an effect. It changes things. It affects your relationships. It affects your view of yourself. It affects all of life. And it can really sink you deep down in sorrow and frustration and fear and worry. But in Psalm 4, David doesn't forget something. He remembers something. He remembers that God has answered his prayers before. You've given me relief when I was in distress. It's not necessarily that God took away the distress or that God solved the problem, but when David cried out to him before, God answered with relief. And David remembers this, and now in this new moment of need, in this new moment of trouble and distress, he turns to God again and says, answer me. You've done it before. I know you'll do it again because you are a gracious God. Hear my prayer. And it's that confidence, that knowledge of who God is that enables him to even say at the end that in peace I will both lie down and sleep. I won't worry because my God hears and answers prayer. But as he looks out over the nation of Israel, he notices several categories of people who have forgotten that God is the God who answers prayer. And they've responded to the distresses and the troubles and the tribulations that have arisen in all sorts of unhelpful and destructive ways. And David, who has seen God answer prayer above and beyond anything he could have asked or imagined, who's continuing to cry out to God in his distress, looks out at these groups of people and takes an opportunity to teach them. This is what it means to believe that our God is the God who answers prayer. And so he addresses the doubters, and he addresses the angry, and he addresses the despairing. And he says, your God is the God who answers prayer. Remember this. Believe this and let it change the way you live. And those are the three things we're going to look at. Perhaps you are among those, the doubters, the angry, the despairing. Perhaps you need to hear this reminder from David, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. Perhaps you need to hear the very teaching of the Word of God to be reminded what it means that we believe in a God who answers the prayers of his people. And so I want to turn your attention first to verses 2 and 3, where David addresses the doubting. These are those who have encountered such tribulation, such trial, that they've begun to doubt that God is even there to hear them at all whatsoever. Some of your translations may not just say, oh men, but oh men of rank, or oh brave men. There are some who connect this psalm to the psalm that we read last week, Psalm 3, that it's also in the midst of this struggle that David's having with Absalom and the nation's divided. And there's some indication that may be true. We don't know for sure. But at the very least, there are these men, these brave men who are up against insurmountable odds, great distress. And their response to it is to doubt. They begin to embrace shame instead of honor. They embrace lies instead of truth. They seek after vain words instead of sure and sound doctrine. And it may be that what's going on here is that David, the king, is being basically run out of the palace as Absalom has gathered the hearts of the nation around him. And David is looking and saying, why? God has anointed me as king. Why would you turn my honor to shame? Why would you listen to these vain words of Absalom, who's just telling you whatever your itching ears want to hear so that you follow him? As many times, though, as David speaks of God himself as his glory, as his crown, maybe that David is simply pointing right to God himself here. Not just to the one God has appointed, but why would you turn from God? Why would you say something so shameful about this God who made us, who's redeemed us, to say that he doesn't even exist? Why would you seek after lies instead of his truth? Either way, the point is the same. These men have encountered distress. They've encountered trouble. They've encountered moments in this mucky, frustrating, miserable life that have forced them to decide, do I really believe what God has said or not? And they decide they don't. It's a dangerous place to be. There's a place in the Christian life for doubt. We'll look at it when we look at some other psalms. There's a place in the Christian life for confusion and for uncertainty. But never when it comes to the existence and the character and the holiness and the truth and the honor of our God. We might not be able to make sense of the things around us, but to embrace lies instead of the true God is only setting us on the path of destruction. And yet these men aren't the only ones who do this. We do this all the time. We concoct narratives, stories, to make sense of a world that doesn't make sense. To help us grapple with ourselves, our place in this world. It was easier for Adam to stand in the garden and say, "It wasn't my fault, it was her fault, God. This woman that you gave me, she's the problem." That was a great narrative for Adam. It was wrong. It felt utterly wrong. Adam was there, it says. And instead of dealing with his own sin and his own responsibility, he concocts a story that it's somebody else's fault. Or we rationalize. "Well, you just don't understand the pressure that I was under." My favorite is, "Oh, I was just tired. I was just tired. And that's why I treated you so horribly. You don't understand." But the danger here is when we start to concoct our own stories, when we love vain words, when we seek after lies, when we begin to doubt the truth of who God is and what he said, and what he said is true, even if it points the spotlight at us, we set ourselves on a path of destruction. There are times when God doesn't answer prayer. And one of the most significant that Scripture points out to us is this: the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. When you reject him, when you turn from him, when you trample him underfoot, and then expect him to help you, no story you can concoct is going to convince him that you're sincere. But David takes an opportunity to look at these doubters and remind them of what is true. No. That the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. How does he know this? Because God says so. He is the one who has set the godly apart for himself. And it doesn't matter if the world doesn't make sense. It doesn't matter if it doesn't make sense why God would pick that person. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't have to make sense, because our God makes sense. He is the one who is ordering and structuring all these things. He is the one who is claiming a people for himself. He is the one who is molding and shaping them after his likeness. And he's the one who answers prayer when they call to him. He sees all things. He knows all things. And David confronts these doubters with the truth of who he is and what he does. This word, godly, in the Hebrew, it's hasid. Just connected to the word hesed, a word we looked at when we studied the book of Ruth, a word that encapsulates God's covenant faithfulness, his loving kindness, his mercy, and his grace. And here David is saying, like, there are those that God has claimed for himself. He has set his grace upon them. I'm one of them. He's even cried out, "Oh God of my righteousness. Oh God, be gracious to me." David doesn't claim any standing or any special position before God. He knows he's one that has just received the very mercy and loving kindness of his God. But God doesn't just set them apart. He also marks them out and equips them to become like him, to begin to show that mercy, to share that mercy, to live that mercy out. David is looking at the doubters and saying, whatever story you've concocted to excuse the way you're living, it doesn't remove you from the truth of who God is and how he's called his people to live. He has given us grace, and he's called us to live after him. He has given us righteousness and called us to walk in it. You don't get to turn away from him and embrace vain words. You don't get to turn away from him and seek after lies without consequences. Remember what's true. Turn back to him. Receive his grace and be restored to the path of the righteous, even in this senseless, horrible, troubled, miserable life. He then turns his attention to a different group of people. The angry. He says, "Be angry and do not sin." It's an interesting word here. Some of your translations may say, "Be agitated," or "Tremble and sin not." These are those who are looking out at this world, who are looking out at the muck of this life and see the difficulties and the miseries and the troubles, and they are angry at the injustice that they see. They're angry. And there's a lot to be angry at. I read in the paper that a six-year-old girl was shot in her own house in the leg from some stray bullet. We read about trials and tribulations of people in the Middle East, in Indonesia, in Africa, in Baltimore, in Detroit, and in our own backyard. You can't turn on the news without being confronted once again with the reality of racism in our country, without being confronted with the reality of how our world embraces a culture of death and has no sense of the significance of life and all its stages. There is a lot of injustice to be angry at. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with anger in and of itself. God gets angry. Jesus got angry. The problem is we're not Jesus, and we're not God, and we are so steeped in sin that it's very hard for us to be righteously angry with no taint of evil. Our hearts are altogether too easily shaped and molded by our anger, and we respond not as God would or as Christ would, but as we deem fit. And so what David says is, be angry. There is injustice. It is right that we should look at it without any sense of condoning or confirmation. Be angry, but don't sin. In fact, ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. There's no room for hot-headed, knee-jerk reactions to the injustice that we see. David is saying, you need to be sure that what's going on in your heart is truly righteous anger. Why are you even angry to begin with? Is it truly injustice? Are there those created in the image of God that are being mistreated without cause? Or are you just angry that you didn't get your way? Why are you angry? What's your motivation? Ponder in your hearts. Who are you angry at? We have a tendency in our sinful anger to point the finger at everyone and never ponder in our own hearts. What have I done? How have I contributed to this problem? What form is your reaction to this anger going to take? We very quickly will mouth off, oh, I am so guilty. Speaking before I've thought. Maybe you are too. David says, be angry at the injustice in this world, but don't sin. Ponder in your hearts, on your beds, be silent. And then he makes this strange application. Offer right sacrifices. And put your trust in the Lord. Because he's getting at this point. That whatever injustice we see out in the world, we're guilty of the same things. There's none of us, not one of us, that can stand before the Lord in our own merit, free from guilt at harming anyone else. There's no one alive in this world today, none but Jesus in all of human history, that can stand before God and say, I am blameless. I have done everything that is right. I have never caused harm to another person. I have never been unjust to another. David is prompting these they're looking out at the world and they're seeing this injustice and they're getting angry. Why is God not doing anything about this? And David's saying, he is. He has. He's continuing to do something about this. And you know what? Sometimes the way he deals with injustice is he starts with you. You offer right sacrifices. What does it mean for you to be restored to your God? What does it mean for the injustice that you're guilty of to be dealt with before him? What does it look like for you to stand before him justified in his grace and covered in his righteousness? In the Old Testament, sacrifices were very explicit. You would place your hands on the animal as if to transfer your sin to it before you offered it on the altar. It's a reminder, a very visceral reminder of your own guilt. And in the ultimate sacrifice in the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus, that's exactly what's happened. He's taken into himself the guilt of his people. The things that God is angry about with you. And he's dealt with them. That you might be restored to him. It's really easy for us to turn our eyes outward and forget we too are guilty. And to know the transformation that's possible with us. If we, sinners, can be restored to God, how much more can those who are perpetrating injustice out there also be restored to him? Trust the Lord, he says. He is at work. He's restored and reconciled you. He can restore and reconcile others. He's not done dealing with injustice. So he turns his attention finally to this last group of people, the despairing. There are many who say, who will show us some good? These are those who are just knee deep in the plough mud. You know the plough mud in the marsh? And you're walking along it thinking you're doing just fine, and all of a sudden, you just suck right in down to your knees, and you lose your shoes, and you're just mired in it and covered in it. And they're looking around and saying, who can even show us good? Show me anything good. I don't think you can. They're despairing. Now, the Hebrew, they don't have quotation marks. We've talked about this before. And different translators have different ideas about where the quotation marks need to go. King James Version avoids this problem, just doesn't put quotation marks at all. You got to figure it out. But to make this whole verse 6 the quote sort of does damage to the pattern that we see in the psalm. It's much more appropriate to that David is looking very briefly at those who are doubting God's ability to hear and answer their cries for help. And he responds to them. He teaches them. And so when I read this, I read an alternate translation. There are many who say, who will show us some good? But I say, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. There's much to commend that translation, and I commend it to you. But it doesn't change the meaning of this verse. There are those who are so frustrated with the suffering and the trouble that they see and that they endure, they've given up all hope. And they don't believe God hears them. Their prayers just bounce off the ceiling. They don't believe God's doing anything. They've bought into the deist lie that God just sort of set things in motion and maybe he'll listen in from time to time, but he won't do anything about it. And David says, no, no. And he goes back to the benediction from number 6. And he alludes to that. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You've heard me give that benediction many times. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord turn his face towards you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. This was a benediction, a good word of blessing that God commanded that the priests give to the people of Israel every time they gathered together. Before you could go home, you had to receive the benediction, the good word of God's blessing, because God was reminding his people before they went back out into this miserable world, before they went back out into the distress and the trouble that they escaped from when they got into worship, before they went back out into it, that their God was with them. And the light of his grace was upon them. It might seem as if God has hidden his face, but the benediction reminds us, let the Lord turn his face towards you. Let the light of his countenance shine upon you. He has turned his face towards his people, and he has shined the light of his grace upon them. And if you want to know what's good, you can't look anywhere else but there to see what's truly good. David says, God has put more joy in my heart when all that more than when their grain and wine abounded. Oh, we like to numb ourselves to the trouble of this world because we don't think God hears us, and we don't think he answers us, and we don't think that he'll respond to our cries and our distress. And so we drown ourselves in drink, or we eat ourselves into oblivion, or we embrace this hobby, or we dive into this activity, and we just fill ourselves with times and distractions so we don't have to think about our misery or our trouble. And we end up saying, well, who will show us some good? Nobody, so I'm just going to make do with what I have. But David says, the wine runs out. The famine comes and the grain runs short. The bread gets eaten and it's gone. But the light of the grace of our God can't be quenched, can't be covered. And it brings a joy and a confidence that doesn't require a change in our circumstances to participate in and experience. It brings a peace that lets us lay down and sleep even in the midst of trouble. And it's a light that you don't keep to yourself. Right? We're city on a hill. Nobody has a lamp and they put it under a bushel. There's a whole song about this. You heard it, right? This little light of mine. Nobody sees and experiences the grace and the mercy of the light of God and keeps it to themselves. We reflect it. We share it. And this is what David is doing to those who are in despair. He provides comfort for the people from the Word of God. And so should we. What does this mean for you? Here are three groups of people that forgot that their God was a God who answers prayer. Some started to doubt. Some just got angry because they didn't think God was listening to them. Some just gave up. And to each one, David comes back and reminds them what Scripture teaches, to remind them who their God really is and what he really does, reminds them of his grace, reminds them of his mercy, reminds them of his righteousness and his truth and his unending work to make his people his own. And he does the same to us. And so maybe you are full of doubt. David calls you, look again at the truth of who God is. Are lies really better? Are the stories you concoct for yourself really a source of comfort for you, or do they just let you close your eyes and stick your fingers in your ears and hide your head in the sand to what's really going on? Look. There may be a lot of troubles in this world, and it might not make sense why cancer afflicts this person, and unemployment hits that person, and infertility hits those people. It might not make sense why you have experienced whatever it is upon you. But God is true. And he's claimed a people for himself. And he's not going to let them go until he makes them like him. Do you trust him? Even when your whole life doesn't make sense. How do you deal with injustice? There's almost a call in here for us to deal with it. Be angry, just don't sin doing it. Well, how does God deal with it? He's patient with the sinner. He addresses it with mercy. Oh, we like to get our pound of flesh, but God responds with mercy and sacrifice to those who sinned against him. True, there's a day coming when all will be called to account and the books will be opened and judgment will be final. But as long as it's still called today, there's an opportunity for us to respond to the injustice around us, to the injustice that's been done against us, with grace and with patience, to seek to restore people to God and not crush them underfoot. Maybe you're despairing. And it's hard sometimes when you're in the midst of that to see any light break through. But if any light can break through, it is the light of the grace of God that shines forth from his face. Look to that. Pray through the Psalms. If despair has surrounded you, open this book that's full of prayers and songs and cries of those who were sent into exile, who lost their families, who lost their jobs, who lost their possessions, who lost everything. And they cry out, but you, Lord, are our rock. Pray through the Psalms and seek the face of God, that his light might shine upon you and break through that cloud of despair and bring you the peace that passes all understanding. But no matter what, no matter what, when we leave this place with the Lord's benediction resting upon us, and we step into distress and trouble and hardship and stress at work and disruption in our homes, we cannot be those who forget that God hears us, that God answers us, that God knows, he sees, and he responds. Our God is the God who answers prayer. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would answer this prayer, that you would comfort us in our affliction, that you would strengthen us in our troubles, and that you would help us to know your grace and to reflect that grace and to live that grace. That we might be like David, those who have a word of hope to others who have forgotten who you are and what you can do. We pray that you would make this so, according to the grace of Christ. Amen.